Last week, if you were here, we focused on the words of Isaiah chapter 9 that spoke about a light that was going to dwell upon the land of Galilee. And today we're going to look at another light that's going to dwell upon another land, and that land is the land of Bethlehem. If you'd open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 2, we'll find that famous passage there, a familiar passage that we hear often at this time of year, especially, and the songs today have kind of been surrounded around this theme of Matthew 2. A little background to where we're at in this passage. We read in Luke's gospel that Mary and Joseph had come down from Nazareth down to the city of Bethlehem to register. There was a census that was taking place. They needed to register. And it was at that time that Jesus was born, and we read in Luke where they wrapped the baby in swaddling cloths and placed him in a manger. Well, where did Mary and Joseph end up after Jesus was born? We know that Jesus would be raised in the town of Nazareth, but where did he spend those early days? Well, the Jewish law required that a sacrifice take place after childbirth. After a baby was to be born, the parents were to go to the temple and offer up a sacrifice of purification. If you had a baby boy, it would be after 40 days. If it was a baby girl, it would be after 80 days. And we read that in Luke as well, where Mary and Joseph are at the temple in Jerusalem offering up this sacrifice. Jerusalem was about 6 miles away from Bethlehem. It seems that Mary and Joseph would have then went back to Bethlehem and remained there for a while. We don't know exactly how long, but this is the backdrop, this is the setting for what's about to take place in today's passage. Just want to begin in verses 1 through 6, and then we'll read 7 through 12 later on. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came from Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born, King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Once again, we see a light shining upon a certain city. Last week, that light spoken about in Isaiah referred to Christ, but yet the light here refers to an actual star that we might find in the sky. There's a lot of uncertainty about the star and about the Magi. What star was it? If you took science, you can remember, they probably taught you to go out at night and gaze up into the sky, and you can point out the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper. Remember having to learn those things? You know, which star was it? I don't know which star it was that remained over the house in Bethlehem. And how about the Magi? These guys, we don't know their names. Who were these Magi? Some translations have the words wise men there instead of Magi. We sang the song today, We Three Kings of Orient Are. Really not too biblically correct, because they really weren't kings in a sense, and we really don't know how many there were, right? We just know that there were three gifts given later on. But the word Magi is from the Greek word magoi, and we get our English word magician from that root word Magi. Most understand these Magi to be men who would study the sky, the constellations, the things of the sky. But they weren't like our astronomers of today. You know, those guys who are got the PhD in astrophysics, and they study the skies and all that. They would have been a little different. They studied the sky also to know about future events. There was this kind of, like we open up our papers and read about these horoscopes, right, about what's supposedly going to happen to you today. This is kind of the mentality that these Magi had, or their roots. They were less like astronomers and more like our palm readers of today. If you go to a palm reader, don't go to a palm reader, but if you did go to a palm reader, they would take your hand and they would say, oh, I see a bright future for you, right? I see you got three lines going up. You know what that means? That means your stocks in GM, Ford, and Chrysler are going to go up. That's what that means, yeah. And you're saying, oh, you're kidding me, right? But this is how the palm readers go about it. In the same way, those who studied the skies believed that there were things that could be known about future events. And really, there's nothing new under the sun, whether it's the Magi back then or people today who try to foretell the future. Many people have an unhealthy fascination with the future. And it's important to remember that though we see these wise men, they're kind of applauded for going to the house of Jesus, to the Bethlehem that day, that we need to know God's heart on the matter of foretelling the future. In Deuteronomy 18, God prohibits things like divination. He prohibits fortune-telling, interpreting omens, sorcery, being a medium or a necromancer, and so on. For all of these practices, in some way, seek a future knowledge that is reserved for God and God alone. And I should add, those who God chooses to reveal that knowledge to. And in the Bible, those are called prophets and prophetesses, if you're a woman. Those are the ones who would receive the future knowledge, only those. So beware, again, of God's heart when it comes to these practices. So what are we to make of these wise men or these magi? What were their motives? How did they know that a certain star would lead them to the King of the Jews? We see that they say, we saw his star in the east. How did they come about that knowledge? Was it only through pagan influences, or were there some godly influences in their life that gave them some hint to that? Did they see Jesus only as a mere earthly king? Or did they truly recognize that he was King of Kings, King of all, when they bowed down and worshiped him that night? Well, I don't know their motives. Well, irregardless of their motives, this much we do know. And that is, God in his sovereignty made sure that these wise men, these magi, showed up that night at the house of Mary and Joseph where the baby Jesus was. And we do know this, that they believed that this king was worthy enough to receive gifts of gold, of frankincense, and myrrh. Well, how about Bethlehem? What about that town? Micah 5:2, which is recorded here in Matthew 2:6, again says, "But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days." How many of you like underdog stories? Stories of the guy who you never thought would make it, and yet he made it big. It's kind of neat to hear those stories. Often in sports, we read about or hear about sports figures, sometimes who, you know, played in high school, college. They weren't good enough to get drafted, but yet they show up on tryouts and training camp, and they get a spot on the team, and they end up being very successful in pro sports. And it's kind of makes you feel good, doesn't it, when you hear about these underdog stories. Some of you have probably heard of a man by the name of Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan, I believe, if I'm getting this right, he was cut at one time in high school, junior high, but he was trying out for a basketball team. He actually got cut. But yet Michael Jordan would go on to be one of the greatest NBA players of all time. Well, this is kind of like Bethlehem. Really, they've got no clout. They're a small town. They didn't have a lot of prestige. It wasn't your big city like New York or LA or Vegas. It was little old Bethlehem. But yet look what Bethlehem produced. God Almighty wrapped in flesh and bone. This would be what Bethlehem was known for, bringing forth the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you know, in our culture, it's easy to be impressed by the biggest and by the brightest and by the best. Sometimes the more popular someone is, the more people tend to value them and what they have to say. But the biggest and the brightest are not always esteemed by God. And I say not always because oftentimes the biggest and the brightest and the best see no need for God in their lives. Often they are filled with pride rather than humility. They often boast about what they can do. I'm the best at this and I'm the best at that. And look what I've achieved and look what I've done. They have the T.O. syndrome. If you follow football, you know who T.O. is, right? Terrell Owens. And he's got just this big head. It's always about him. He's got to get the ball, right? And often that's how the world mentality is when it comes to just pride. And sadly, that can even trickle into the life of the church, where we always want the ball, or it's got to be about us. If it's not about us, then it ain't happening. Again, Scripture is clear. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The Apostle Paul says that the way God does things may seem foolish in the eyes of the world. He says in 1 Corinthians 26 through 29, he says, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." And as Christians, we at times can think foolishly as well. We often think, you know, if only this celebrity or this superstar would come to Christ, wow, what an impact they would have. And certainly, I'm not saying we don't try to reach them with the gospel. But often we forget where the power of the gospel lies. It lies in the power of God, not in the power of people. You see, God is not impressed by Emmys or Grammys or by Super Bowl rings. He's not impressed by that kind of stuff. Let's not forget, the gospel message is about Christ, not about the latest celebrity who believes in him. And so we need to be careful that we don't put too much effort trying to become the biggest and the brightest and the best so that we'll have some influence on the world. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we don't try hard and put our best effort forth in the things that we do. We're to work under the Lord, do things with all our might and strength. But don't forget where the power resides. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 17 and 18, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the very power of God." We must never forget where the power of the gospel lies. It lies in the message of Christ. It lies in the message of the cross and a reliance upon the Holy Spirit to do his work and change people's lives. Let's take a look at the rest of the journey that takes place from the Magi. If we go back to Matthew 2, verses 7 through 12, it says, "Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him.' After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route." We see here that King Herod in these verses appears to be a nice guy, doesn't he? When you read that passage, it seems like he wants to help out the Magi a little bit. And hey, guys, when you find out where this Jesus, this King of the Jews is, you know, let me in on it. I'd like to be on this worship thing too. Seems like a really nice guy, but we know from history that Herod was not a nice guy. He was a ruthless man. He was a wicked man. He cared about himself. He didn't care about Christ. He didn't care about worshiping Christ. He didn't care about people at all. And Scripture makes this clear as well. If you jump down to verse 16 of chapter 2, we see the real Herod. It says, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Just a wicked, ruthless man who only cared about his own power. We see that he was really afraid here, hearing that another king might be raised to power when he heard about this king of the Jews. That's why he ordered the death of all those precious little children. And when you think about it, isn't that really the real issue with all of mankind? We want to be king of our lives, and we don't want someone else reigning in our hearts. What does it mean when we ascribe the title king to Jesus? First off, we see in our passage that Jesus is referred to as King of the Jews. We don't have time to cover all that that means today, but I just want to touch on a few things that implies. Isaiah 9:7, which speaks of the Messiah King, who in chapter 9, verse 6, we know that this king would be called the Prince of Peace and the Mighty God. Verse 7 goes on to say this, that of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and with justice and righteousness from that time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. There's three things we learn about the King of the Jews from this Old Testament prophecy. Number one is that this king would reign in peace. His kingdom would be a kingdom of peace. As you study the history of Israel, how much of the pages of Scripture are recorded about battles, about fighting, about wars with other nations, and even within themselves, when the tribes were split, there was battles between them, constant fighting and bloodshed that took place throughout the history of Israel. But yet, for this king, when he reigns, there will be peace, ultimate peace, when he reigns with his power and his authority. There will be no need for weapons in this kingdom because perfect peace will reign. Number two is this, is that the king's throne is referred to as the throne of David. This prophecy is fulfilled when God spoke to David back in the Old Testament times. And he said to David, he said, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It's important to remember that the King of the Jews, this Messiah King, would reign on David's throne forever and ever. It's not a temporary assignment, but it is an eternal reigning that Jesus has. Jesus reigns now. We're told that he is seated at the right hand of the Father right now, and he will continue to reign forever and ever. There will never be a moment in time when Jesus Christ does not reign as King and Lord. And number three is this, this kingdom will be built on justice and righteousness. When you think about the kingdom to come, there will be no unrighteousness in this kingdom. There will be perfect justice, perfect righteousness. Jesus will reign in that way as King and as Lord. Revelation 21:27 says this, nothing unclean will ever enter this kingdom, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. What a beautiful picture of the redeemed. No, we're not sinless. We are when we get there, but before that, we've sinned, but yet we're robed in the righteousness of Christ. We've been redeemed by his blood. We're given white robes. Therefore, we're allowed to enter this kingdom, and nothing impure, unclean, sinful will ever be in that kingdom because Jesus Christ will reign forever and ever. Well, if Jesus is King of the Jews, how about those who are not Jewish? Is Jesus only King of the Jews, or is he King of the Gentiles as well? Jesus is King of all. He is King of Jews and Gentiles. We read in our scripture passage today out of Revelation 19, where Jesus, who is called faithful and true, he's called the Word of God. He's also called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Other passages like 1 Timothy 6 speak of God, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's King of all kings. That means that there is no one higher. There is no one greater. There is no one who has more power or more authority. He reigns. He rules. He is the sovereign Lord, the creator and sustainer of all things. He is the ultimate King. This is who Jesus Christ is. Well, what does that mean for you and I today? One thing it means this: no matter what happens, he's still King. If you have a good day, he's King. If you have a lousy day, he's still the King. He's always the King, and he always will be the King. Whether we're walking in the Spirit in obedience or whether we're lagging behind, Christ is still King. That fact doesn't change. But how about our hearts? Though Jesus, you could say, reigns, he's King over all, how about your heart? Does he reign in your heart? If you can imagine just this little throne in your heart, does Jesus sit upon that throne, or do you sit there? And when Jesus reigns on that throne, the outcome is always obedience. But when we sit there, the outcome is disobedience. Does not every choice we make as believers really come down to that? Who's on the throne of our hearts? Well, in what ways do we, in a sense, steal the throne from the one who should be on the throne of our hearts? It can happen in many ways. It can be just specific sins. It could be lust. It could be pride, greed, envy, all these sins that we just don't want to get rid of. So we hold on to them and we sit on the throne and we crown ourselves as King of our lives instead of letting Jesus be King in that situation. It could be in the area of trust. God may be leading you a certain way, and it may just kind of cramp your style. It may inconvenience you and you say, oh no, God, I just don't want to do that. I want to do what I want. I want to be King. Let me sit on the throne of my heart. And so once again, we crown ourselves as King. Every day that we wake up, you know what? A battle ensues. And that battle is who's going to be King that day. Are you going to be sitting on the throne of your heart, or is Jesus going to be sitting on the throne? And Paul speaks of this battle in Romans chapter 7 when he says, there's things that I want to do and I don't do them, and there's things that I know that I should do and I don't do them. Really, the core issue is who's King? Who's King on your heart? The way we live according to the Spirit is this: it's hop off the throne. Get off the throne of your heart. And then bow in submission to the ultimate King who rightfully needs to be there. Today, if you've never trusted in Christ, then there's another battle that's going on too. And that's is Jesus going to be King of your life? Are you going to bow and surrender to who he is and to the gospel message? As humans, we by nature want a gospel of our own. We want a way to heaven that suits our desires and maybe even our efforts. We like to think of getting to heaven in this way. If I can just earn a few merit badges with God and look good, yeah, that's how I want to get there. I kind of want to earn my way in. And so by nature, we really reject God's plan, God's way of doing things. And God's way is this: I've sent someone for you. I've sent my son, Jesus Christ, who humbled himself. He became a man. And he paid for your sin upon the cross. He took your punishment. He did what you could not do for yourselves. And so the gospel is all about not what we can do, but instead seeing our utter helplessness, seeing our sin, our guilt before God, our condemnation, and then our need for mercy, and then calling out to God, calling out to Christ, relying fully on the grace of God to save us. That's the gospel. It's trusting in the work of Christ, what he did upon the cross, trusting in the empty tomb that he rose again, and that he can forgive you and cleanse you if you would but bow to him as king, and surrender your life to him. That is the king's gospel. The king's gospel is repenting of your sins and trusting in Christ. And you know, that is the only way that you can truly honor this king who was born in Bethlehem. I pray that you would do that if you haven't done that today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the account of this passage that we touched on this morning, just of the Magi who came so far away to come and see this Jesus King. And Father, I don't know the hearts of the Magi, but we do take comfort that they bowed and they worshiped the King. And Lord, we know that they offered him gifts. So Lord, help us to have that same attitude, to offer our very lives in adoration and praise of who Jesus is. He is the King who left glory and humbled himself and became a man so that we could be born again, so that we could have life and be made new. Thank you, Lord, for that awesome message. And Lord, help us this season not to lose focus of Jesus and who he is and the price that he paid for our salvation. Lord, I pray today if there's anyone here who may have never put their faith in Jesus, that today that they would see their need of him and just humbly bow and say, Lord, I have nothing to offer, but Lord, I know that Jesus has done it all, and I trust in the work of Jesus. So Lord, work in their hearts to believe in that. And I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.